I was asked you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. By the way, good morning to all those who came in since the announcements. Good to have you here. And I have to admit, this is one of the most beautiful settings that I've ever preached in. In case you get bored with me, just look out the window and see the beautiful snowfall. And gives you something to do during the sermon. No, seriously, hopefully you'll listen. We've been going through last week and started a new series on Isaiah 40. So we're going through Isaiah 40, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Today we're looking at the surprise of God's compassion. Now before I get very far in the sermon, let me beg all of you, please don't let me forget, we have to take a vote today on our project leader. And we need to do that before we leave here. The Projektleiter for the building plan. So we just, it's something the bank wants us to do. So we're going to do that. But please, someone remind me, or everybody remind me. If I pronounce a benediction, we haven't voted yet. Someone say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. Okay. So we're looking at this morning at the second part of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. We're looking at verse 6 to verse 11. Now, the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is a prophet of judgment, and he speaks to the people about the outcome of their sin. But then in chapter 40, he becomes the prophet of grace. And 40 begins by comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And he speaks this message of the comfort of God to us, of God's love and compassion for us. We see in Romans, it says that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And grace does not simply say that we are forgiven. Rather, grace takes our sin seriously. Grace sees what sin has done, and it is an answer from God for our sin. Sometimes we define grace as unearned favor or unearned blessing. Now, as far as we're concerned, yes, it is something we do not earn. But grace itself has been earned. It's just not been earned by us. All of our sin has fallen on Christ, and it's not unearned in the sense that it's nothing at all. Rather, Christ himself has taken our sin upon himself, and he has died in our place as our substitute. So it is earned, just not earned by us. Well, has Christmas become old? Has it become old to you? You know, we really don't have many surprises this time of year. Children do, because they don't know what they're going to get for Christmas, right? They're excited about it. But for those of us who are adults, we fairly well know what's going to happen. We know what the city's going to look like. We know what we're going to do. We know about Christmas. So it's a nice season, but not really much of a surprise. But actually, grace should always surprise us. Now, if I told the story in the first service, I guess I can do it again. My wife mentioned that when she was a child, one Christmas, and only one Christmas, she snuck in and opened all the packages under the Christmas tree so she found out what she was going to get. Then she taped them all back and didn't get caught. But she said that was the worst Christmas ever because there's no surprise. She knew exactly what it was. Well, grace always comes as a surprise because we see the compassion of God for us. So let's look at our text. You follow me in your Bibles. We're looking at verse 6 through verse 11. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry out? All men are like grass, and the glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Here we see the compassion of God for his people. There are three images that jump out at us in this passage. And it's all the prophet was sitting in some place and saw all three of these images without having to move. First of all, there's the field with the grass and the flowers that are fading. But the wind blows, and he compares the power of the voice of God, the eternal word of God, compared to our fleeting and short lifespans. We're like the grass. He's like the wind. And then we see the second image is of a mountain. It could have been a hill, but something he could have seen. And he said, there's a victory coming. And wouldn't it be great if someone would be on that mountain and announcing the victory so people could hear the victory we have in Christ and not to be ashamed of the announcement of the victory in Christ. And the third is, now there's a flock there also. And the third is the imagery of the flock. And he knows that in that flock that God relates to his people like a shepherd. But in that flock, there are mother sheep. Ewes in English is the word, E-W-E, how you spell that. But the ewe sheep has the little lamb. And there is Christ himself, the Messiah, like a shepherd who tenderly leads his flock, not pushing them so that the little lambs and the mothers can keep up and go. And we see the tenderness of God's compassion. So to the weak and discouraged, God reveals his power. To the abused and neglected, God reveals his compassion. And to those who realize how fleeting life is, God reveals his eternal nature and his eternal plan for us. Well, this builds upon the grace of God. Not only does God forgive us, but what we see in this passage is simply the picture of the compassion of God for us. It's a subject we need to take to heart, because that's what grace means. Not that God just puts up with us, but that God really loves us. Now, you have to be my age to remember this, but there was a time in the Academy Awards when Sally Field won Best Actress for the second time. And she got up and said something that was a little bit embarrassing. It wasn't well thought out. It sounds a bit narcissistic, but in some way it reveals what every human heart wants to say. As the second time she won it, she got up and said words like this. She said, "I realize you like me. You really like me." And it sounded a bit self-centered to say that, and she got a lot of negative criticism. Of course, she's an actress, not necessarily a public speaker. But really, what she was saying was what every human heart wants to say. There's someone who really likes me. There's someone who really cares for me. There's someone who is really compassionate toward me. I do not live my life alone. And this is what our passage in Isaiah proclaims. Well, we're going to look at three things. The first is this. We see to fleeting human life, God breathes an eternal word. The first part, verses 6 through 8, it has a strong image. You see the grass and the flower of the field, that they're there just for a short time. The grass may look green and lush and healthy, and the flower may look beautiful, but in just a short time, it's gone. And it says human life is like that. Human life is like that. You know, life is incredibly short. No matter how long we live, it's over in a flash. And it says we're like that. We fade. We wilter. We wither. And then we're forgotten no more. But he compares us to God. He said God is eternal. And God speaks to us. God redeems us. And what's meaningful to human life is not that we are so important in and of ourselves alone, but that God speaks to us with his eternal message, and now we're changed. God does not merely tell us about the future. It's not merely we gain information, but we gain him through his word. It's not that the word teaches us alone, but it transforms us and changes us. Well, the difference between us and God is not merely in our longevity. It's not merely that he is eternal and we live such short lifespans, but it's also found in our nature. We each deal with a sin nature, and we're very different from God because we are so marred and scarred by sin. And each of us struggles with this. Each of us has these deep, dark thoughts in us, and we need God's forgiveness, and we need God to change us and make us into a better people. That's exactly what he does through Christ. The billionaire Warren Buffett He once said that when hiring people, that we should look for three attributes. The first is integrity. Integrity means the ability or the commitment to make moral choices, to do the right thing. And secondly is intelligence. And third is energy. He said, now, if you hire someone and they do not have integrity, if all they have is intelligence and energy, he said, that person will kill you eventually. That person's not guided by integrity. He'll use his intelligence and he'll use his energy to harm you in some way or harm the business. That integrity must come first. But sometimes, the problem is, sometimes it comes last, if at all. If it's there at all, it comes last. Rather, we're thinking about ourselves. We're concerned about simply materialistic lifespan. And then we get to the end of it. We think, so what? What did my life really matter? I'm no different from the grass or the flower of the field. By the way, ladies, there's no question in my mind which, in the prophet's mind, which is the grass and which is the flower. The flower represents women, I believe, and the grass represents men. But no matter how attractive or beautiful you are, no matter how much we achieve in this life, if we take God out of the picture, it's just a fleeting picture. We're no different than a grass of the field or a flower that fades. And we have to ask ourselves, since we're so different from God, we're so far from Him in this regard, why does He bother with us? Why does He stop to help us? Someone of great power walks through a field and doesn't worry about the grass or doesn't worry about the flowers. He just walks where he wants to walk. But here, God doesn't step on the grass. Rather, He stoops to lift it up and redeem us. And that's the amazing picture here. We turn to Isaiah 42:3. We see this truth is picked up again. It says in that verse, a bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish, speaking of the Messiah. That rather than stepping on us and damaging us further, rather God in His tenderness and compassion reaches down and lifts us up. He is loving towards us. And in Psalm 103:14-17, has this wonderful promise. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children. What's significant about us is not what we achieve, but rather what we receive from God, and that comes to us through His Word. The Word of God doesn't merely tell us what's going to happen. It makes something happen in us when it is embraced with faith. Several years ago, I was with a group on a mission trip, and we were in a foreign country speaking to a young man. In that situation, I think about five or six of us were talking to him, and we were talking to him about the love of God for him, that God loved him and wanted to change his life, and he was having a hard time accepting that message. And he commented after some time, he said, well, okay, I know God loves you. You are good people. You're out here sacrificing to do something good for people. And we said, no, God loves us too, but God loves you. And suddenly there was a shocked look on his face as he grasped the message we were trying to say to him, that God really loves him and cares for him. And his response was, well, why should God love me? What have I done for Him? And the answer is nothing, but that's still God's nature. God loves us, and it ought to shock us. The more we think about God's loving us, it ought to shock us and surprise us. So the purpose of His Word is to give us this message of God's love for us, of God's compassion for us. And it is the breath of God in us that comes through His Word and by His Spirit that makes us different people. Now, there are three issues that... And Utah, I realize you're translating today. I didn't tell you in advance I was going to say this, so let me... I'll help you a little bit with the translation. But there's three issues that compete with this idea of the Word of God today. Now, first, we just have to look at Catholicism and what does it say? What is this message? And not just Catholicism, but paganism as well. The Catholic Church has always had good in it. When you look at the reformers that fought against the Catholic Church, it wasn't the people they had problems with. It was the leadership that they had problems with. But there is a message in Catholicism. Catholics call this the principle of sacramentality. Auf Deutsch, das ist das Prinzip der Sacramentalität. It is the idea of this, that something physical can do you some spiritual good. Something physical can bless you. For example, if you have a statue of Mary and you take it to a priest and the priest blesses that, then you take that home and put it in your home and that will somehow protect your home from harm. So you wear a cross not as a symbol of identification, simply to say I'm a Christian, but as a hope that this will be some amulet or something with spiritual power to bless you and protect you. And this is the principle of sacramentality, the idea that God blesses us through physical means rather than through his truth. Well, this is not a Protestant idea. It's not a biblical concept. But some Christians still embrace this idea. Some that are biblical Christians, they still think if I do this or I do that, then I'll get a special blessing. If I do something else, then I'll get a curse maybe. So they may wear a cross or they may wear something else or do something else thinking that God will bless me. They'll carry a Bible, for example, in their pocket because they heard of a Bible in a pocket stopping a bullet one time. And they think, yeah, that's the purpose of the Word of God. And it's used not as a source of information, rather simply as some type of spiritual protection. And that's not a biblical concept. The Bible is to be read. If you close a Bible and put it on the shelf of your house, it's not going to bless you. The demons won't go around you. In fact, the demons will laugh at you because you've got the truth, but you don't open it. It's the open book that's read that becomes powerful in our life. Well, the second thing, the challenge, is what charismatics call the word of knowledge or the word of truth. Now, actually, the word of wisdom. Actually, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and those are spiritual gifts. I think their interpretation of it is wrong. I do not believe it's talking about what they describe as suddenly being able to tell something about this or that about someone's life. I think it describes the teaching ministries of the church to teach the truth of God, to teach the Bible, and to communicate the truth to people. But yeah, I know some people in charismatic churches, they claim to have the gift of prophecy, or they claim to be able to talk to people. And if you listen to what comes out of their mouths, it's nothing profound. It's very empty. And one person told me they're part of their prophecy team in their church. I said, oh, well, how does that work? They said, well, there's about three of us, and we have a certain night at the church that people can come to us, and we'll pronounce a prophecy over them. So, okay, and people actually come? Yeah, they come. And what do you say? Well, they say different things, and is that the Word of God? But there's a movement today among a lot of people that they would prefer something emotional, something personal, and they put a higher priority on that than the written Word. And they say, yeah, God spoke to me. Well, let me say, I fully believe that God speaks to us. I would not be in ministry had I not felt the Spirit called me. And when I preach, I pray, and I pray about what God wants me to say. I do pray over that. But none of that would I put on the same level as the Word of God. Rather, the Word of God, the speaking about the eternal Word of God, is not something that someone thinks God may have told them that has to do with where you left your parking lights on or not, which is about as profound as some of those prophecies are. Rather, it's the eternal Word of God that comes to tell us about our salvation, about the love of God for us, and that transforms us. That lifts us up. That takes us from being grass that's fading and flowers and lives that are fading. It brings us into the eternal mind and heart of God. And that's what makes us different. That's the message from God. So the Word of God always stands apart from what we may say or how God may lead or how we think God may lead. Rather than going to hear three people that would tell me what God's going to say to them, I think time would be better spent if I read the Bible by myself even. and see what the truth is. That's the transforming word. Now, the third challenge is just simple old secularism today. That is that people simply doubt the Word of God because they, for whatever prejudices they have against it. A friend, this is someone I've known all my life. We're friends on Facebook. I've known her since we were single digits, okay, in number. And she said to me the other day, we were communicating, she said, well, I believe the Bible is God's Word, but I think it's been changed so many times and copied mistakenly through the ages. I don't believe that what you call the Bible is reliable. And I thought, that's a commonly held idea. I wanted to ask her. I pushed the conversation as far as I could and remained friends. So I didn't say anything that time. But I wanted to ask her, what possible proof do you have to suggest that? If that was indeed the case, shouldn't we find manuscripts that have like some of the words missing? And should we see more primitive manuscripts? Shouldn't we be finding that equivalent to the evolutionist missing link? Something where we'd say, well, that was left out. Shouldn't we see that? And we never find that. Rather, what we see is the Bible from the very beginning was very carefully copied. Why? Because look at the testimony. It says, the Word of our God stands forever. Now, if you wrote that, if you believe that, would not you be very careful in how you copied it? That's exactly what we see. These scribes were very careful because they realized they were copying the Word of God. They didn't want to make any mistakes whatsoever. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. Biblical documents, manuscripts, 2,000 years old. And what do they find? They find they're just like ours today because people so revered and respected the Word of God that they were careful with it. Well, these are the challenges we have. But we want to stand by the Word of God. That's the message that brings life to us, that brings the gospel to us, that brings changes into our life. What does God say in His Word? And that's worth it all. Now, I've got two more points, but don't worry, they're going to be brief, okay? You're not worried, good. I'll preach forever then. No, if you're, we'll make sure we get out of here in time for lunch. But let me say the other two things is the, first of all, secondly, is the confident shout. He sees another vision. He says, get up to a high mountain. Bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with a shout. Do not be afraid. Say, here is your God. And he simply tells us that we need to be confident in the gospel message and proclaim it boldly and plainly and take comfort from that. And then in verse 10, he describes four aspects of movements of God. He says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. The Lord moves with power in our hearts. He brings a convicting message that we know is the truth we must believe. And the Lord moves with authority. He speaks about his arm ruling for him, and that's the lordship of Christ. Christ comes to our lives not merely professing his law, but also proclaiming his lordship. And we surrender to him and say, you are my Lord. That's how we follow him in an obedient voice, obedient spirit. And then he comes with conviction and speaks about the reward he has. He says, see, his reward is with him. Now, that word reward can also be translated wages. It says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It compares wages to gifts. Salvation is a gift, but it is like a wage in the sense that we earn it not because of what we have done, but because of what we believe. We simply receive it through faith. And we can either have works that are unholy and do not honor God, or we can receive his gift. But he says his reward is with him to those who receive, those who believe, we receive his gift. And then he says he also, his recompense accompanies him. Now, recompense is a big English word that means to compensate for someone's inconvenience, to pay someone when they have been put out. But he says that, simply he says he will reward faithfulness. Now, what is the reward we receive? Some people say, if I believe, I think God's going to bless my health or my business. Well, he probably will if he transforms your life. You'll be better at whatever you're doing, I assure you that. If you live in the fullness of the Spirit, you'll be a better worker than ever before. But that's not why we follow Christ. See, the reward for becoming a Christian is to become a Christian. The reward of believing in Christ is believing in Christ. The reward of receiving Him is to know beyond any doubt that there is an eternal God who loves me with an eternal love, and that will never be taken from my life. And that's all we need, really. And that lifts us up. Now we know God cares for us. Well, these four realities are how God relates to us today. I read something interesting this past week. It was a report by an attorney David C. Gibbs of Cleveland, Ohio, and he was writing for the Christian Law Association, and he was explaining the difference between what we call a conviction and a preference. Now, the difference in German, I believe, a preference would be Vorliebe, eine Vorliebe, and a conviction is an Überzeugung, okay? So there's a difference between those two in English. A preference is something I choose, I prefer, but it may not measure up to a conviction. A conviction is something I choose and I'm really committed to. Now, the Supreme Court had to make a difference between these because under American Constitution, our convictions are protected, not our preferences. So how do we distinguish? Well, here's what the Supreme Court said. A preference is a very strong belief held with great strength, but it is a belief you will change under the right circumstances. Circumstances such as peer pressure. If someone starts putting pressure on you, you're willing to change that. Or family pressure. Or lawsuits. Or jail. Or the threat of death. If it's coming from outside, or if it's something you have to see someone else take before you take it, that's a preference. A conviction, though, is very different. A conviction is a belief that you will not change no matter what. Why? Because we believe our God requires it of us. Our God calls it to us. Oh, we need not just to have the gospel or Christianity as a preference. Rather, it needs to be a conviction in our hearts where this is what we're committed to. A true Christian is not simply about a matter of convenience or following what my family has always done. Rather, we can say, like the prophet says, behold your God. Now we see and now we believe and now we're committing ourselves and under the conviction of the Spirit, this is the truth. This is how we all ought to be. A preacher once asked a famous actor why more people went to the movies and theaters than to church. The actor gave a classic response. He said it's because he, the actor, presented fiction as though it were fact, but the pastor presented fact as though it were fiction. And we should present the fact of the gospel as a fact. Well, we need to embrace the truth of God, just to hold on to it and say, Lord, I believe and I trust you. And this is what God calls us all to. Now, the final image is a beautiful picture of the shepherd. The shepherd is called a motif. Now, the difference between a metaphor and a motif. A metaphor is something that compares one thing to another. A motif is a metaphor that's used repeatedly in a body of work. And the idea of the shepherd is a metaphor that's used repeatedly throughout the Bible. So we speak about it being a motif, something so strong it's all throughout. It permeates the book. And here it describes the Lord himself. It says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's a beautiful picture of God's compassion for you, for our families, for our lives. He knows what we have to do. He knows what he's called us to be. And he said, I'll lead you. Let me show you how I will lead you. He'll be there like a shepherd. When we fall, he picks us up. When we're sick, he heals us. When we're in doubt, he gives us strength. He's tender and compassionate toward us. Now, I have to admit, this is a passage that spoke to me very strongly a few years ago when our children were small and at home. Now they're grown and big. When they were small, we were very involved in ministry. And just like many of you, if you're doing a good work, you can expect that you're going to make sacrifices. Your family will make sacrifices. You'll be late at night at work. You'll be on business trips or doing something. And if you're doing a good work, those things are realities. Well, for a ministry, you make sacrifices. The family makes sacrifices. But yet this passage says he gently leads those with young. So there's a balance to this matter. Whereas you make sacrifices, we do as fathers have to come back and say, when is the sacrifice too much? When am I gone too much? Because if he is a good shepherd, which he is, then he's going to lead me gently. And I'm going to have to stop and consider my career, my choices, my obligations. Well, we've made this a priority. Even though there were sacrifices, and looking back, I think sometimes I should have been home when I was not. We still protected our children. And I'm grateful our children grew up without the bitterness and the anger that I've known some pastors' children have. I've known some who grew up with anger and bitterness because they were always forgotten. The pastor did this in the name of God, the name of ministry, but he neglected his family. And there's no reason to do that. Well, men, let me say, in your careers, in what you're doing and where you're going, you need to make wise decisions. You need to know when do the sacrifices become too much? When do I need to say, wait a minute, God, you know I have young. You know I have children. You know I have obligations to my home. And I need to protect that obligation. And I need to cut back in some of my positions. One of our very good friends, he was a very successful businessman. And we've become very close with them. Years we knew them in Singapore. And still are very close. Some of our best friends ever. But he told me that when he was interviewed, and he was interviewed for a very high position to be in the top 12 of a multinational company in the world. And when they interviewed him for that position, they asked him who his heroes were, what his goals were. And he looked at everybody in the room and said, well, none of you are my heroes, I have to be honest. He said, not every one of you have been through divorce. You've neglected your children. You have your families all falling apart. And that's not my goal. I'm a Christian. My goal is to honor Christ. You know, they gave him the job anyway. But he showed integrity. He showed integrity. And that's worth having. That's much worth having. But he protected his family. Today they have wonderful family, wonderful grandchildren. It's great to see how God is blessing them and what they're doing. Now, this speaks about our priorities, doesn't it? What are our priorities? First of all, let me encourage us all to come back to the Word of God. Say, Lord, I want to know your Word. That's what gives life to me. That's what lifts me up from being just another person, just another piece of grass in this thing we call humanity, to become someone who receives your Word, your eternal Word. Also, we need to be excited about Christ. Be unashamed to share him. Don't ever be ashamed of being a Christian or being a Christ follower. Share not rudely, but boldly. And clearly. And thirdly, we need to also simply let him save us, let him touch us, and expect that he's going to bless us. To follow him in faith and expect he's going to be there to encourage us and strengthen us. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. Now, Lord, we pray as we come to this time of decision, you would speak to our hearts. Let us respond honestly. In your name we pray. Amen.